We're constantly in our day and age hearing people talk about reinventing themselves. And of course, politicians do this not in quite the profound way that scientists are hoping to do. They reinvent themselves for political reasons. They hire image consultants to find out what will make people happy and get them the most votes. And of course, sometimes this backfires, and we who are watching can all kind of enjoy the results. But that's one form of inventing ourselves or reinventing ourselves. The other is a good deal more dangerous, although that's dangerous in its own way because it's deceptive. But the other is the kind of reinventing which actually seeks to alter human nature. And when Ken Myers was here back last spring, he made what I think was a very sage comment in suggesting that while no one can actually reinvent humanity, nonetheless, those who think they can and are trying to can do a great deal of damage in that endeavor. And so one of the things that we confront in human life is that we basically seek control in all these different ways. We try to control by changing human nature. We try to control by predicting the future. And the Bible, from beginning to end, says that that is a vain and, in fact, quite a sinful endeavor. It is at the bottom of human sinfulness that we seek independence from God, or what philosophers call human autonomy. There is a certain givenness, not only about human nature, that we cannot alter. Only God can help our human nature or redeem it, and He's the one that created it, and we cannot escape being made in His image. And we also cannot control the future. We cannot predict what will happen. And so, ultimately, the end of this text is, and the whole second or third cycle, which brings us to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, is that we need to submit our wisdom to the wisdom of God, and then we will be able to be content both now and forever. And so the question then is asked and answered to sort of start off this cycle in the book of Ecclesiastes. What good is wisdom? And we look at verses 8 and 9, and there's a question. And then in 8, it's actually here in my Bible, the English has it in two questions. And then there is an answer given in verse 9. And of course, the question is, what about the poor wise man? Is he any better off for being diligent and wise in the way that he faces the challenges of life? Now, if you look at this question, it says, what more has the wise than the fool? Is there any benefit in it? Does he have anything more? And then, what does the poor man who knows how to walk before the living, that's not maybe the best translation, but maybe who knows how to face the challenges of life, who knows how to face life. And I've known people like this who were relatively poor, but they had a lot of wisdom. They just knew practical things. They knew how to keep their household together and go forward and face different challenges. But so he sets that up a kind of a conundrum. Is there any real value in this? Does it get him anywhere? He's still poor. Okay, and that's one of the wacky things in a world that's fallen, is that the poor, even if they're wise, still are poor, and often the rich, even if they're unwise, even if they're foolish, remain rich. And we know sometimes it doesn't happen that way, sometimes it does, but the world is a wacky place because of the fall. And so the question is, what good does it actually do? And so then, verse 9 gives the answer. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. And now if you look at that word desire, it literally means the soul. So he's saying now, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the soul. In other words, he's saying, better to be content with what is in front of you. That's one of the themes. Maybe in a sense, it's really the main theme of Ecclesiastes, how to learn contentment in a wacky world where sort of everything tends to work against being content or satisfied. And of course, we know that only with true faith can one learn the kind of contentment that the writer of Ecclesiastes is enjoining upon God's people. But so better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the soul. In other words, rather than always wanting something more, be content with what you've got. There is wisdom in that, even though you may remain relatively poor. And so contentment is something that is being enjoined here, is being commanded us, really, and suggested as the real answer to the question, what good is it? Well, be content with what God has given. Nearer to the end of this cycle, in 11:9, the writer will say, Q, the preacher will say, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know, and here's a warning, that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. One of the things that we are reminded of is right at the end of this little introduction to the third cycle is this phrase, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Remember that? Almost all the commentators will say under the sun means, you know, in this present life. It's sort of a tame notation of where we are in this world. But it's much more than that, as we explained early on in our exposition. Under the sun means to be under God's wrath and curse. And in the ancient world, the sun was a symbol of God and His glory. And of course, we know that while the sun isn't to be worshipped, it does tell us something about the way God is. He is above the sun. He created the sun. But now, under the sun, we live in a cursed condition. We are under His wrath and curse. And Scripture is very clear about this. And so, yes, be content with what God has given, but remember that one day you will be held to account. And that's so the idea that we're living under the sun, and we better find our wisdom beyond this life if we really want to survive the day of judgment. And so we have here a provisional answer now, and he says, this also, however, is vanity and grasping for wind. In other words, you enjoy what's there in front of you. It's a temporary thing. It's good to be content, but there's no ultimate satisfaction to be found in that contentment in this life. And so we see that wisdom then cannot define or predict life. And this becomes now the great theme of the remainder of the book. And so if you look at verses 10 and 12, you see this. And here's a very, very mysterious, kind of an odd verse that comes out of nowhere, apparently. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is Adam, earth or dust. He is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And so what is the writer here saying? He's saying something that's very profound for the modern world. If you name something in the ancient world, it's not an arbitrary thing, but to name something is to define it. And it's interesting, we still do that in God's world because we can't escape living in God's world as creatures made in His image. I don't know about you, but I'm always annoyed by this tremendous range of new pharmaceuticals that are always coming out. And I can't, for one, keep them straight. I only know Nexium, and that's about the end of it for me. And that's got a complicated scientific name that I can never remember. But we name things, and what do we name them for? Well, it's somewhat boring in a sense, but we do name them for their chemical attributes. And so all those names have a certain chemistry logic to them. And so it tells us about something about what's in those pills. So we define them. The naming is the defining. And when you name a child, you're in a sense, you're defining something about them. And names have meaning. So here, in the profoundest sense, he's saying that whatever one is, he's already been defined. And who might it be that defines who man is? It's God. God is the one that defines us. We cannot jump out of our skin. We cannot change our identities. We cannot change human nature. No amount of knowing how the human genome system, with all of its incredible complexity, will ever enable us to change human nature. It is what it is. And that's what the writer is saying. So deal with it, in a sense. Deal with the way you are. And in fact, we are not only Are we made in God's image, but we are also dirt. That's really what he's saying here. And in the Hebrew, if we heard it in Hebrew, the Hebrew person would hear it in more in this way. For it is known that he is dust, he is Adam, he is earth, and that he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. This is a very profound concept. We cannot change human nature the way God has made us. And in fact, we are ultimately dependent upon him. We are his creation. And as fallen people, we need a savior. We cannot contend with him. And so, now if we back up a little bit, listen to what is said in Isaiah 40. And here, looking forward now to the coming of the new covenant, and Isaiah says this, "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." Now he's talking about the stars in the sky. "By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And so he is the one to whom we owe allegiance ultimately. He is the one who defines who we are. And as dust, as dirt, created out of the soil of the earth by the breath of the Almighty, we ultimately have to do with him. And so he's saying, you cannot contend with your creator. And notice here, the language is the language of the law court. The idea of contending. We cannot say, it's not fair that I'm wise and poor. We can't say that. We can't contend against him because he is in control. He is in charge. He is the one who is strong. And listen now to several of the, and you could go and I could just read for 45 minutes all the things in Scripture that say the same thing, but I picked a few poignant ones that basically talk about the Lord as the mighty one, the strong one, against whom no mortal flesh can contend. We cannot stand. Job 40, 1-2, "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And we know the powerful argument that Job, or that the Lord brings against Job there at the end from 38 to 42 in the book of Job. He says, "Tell me about the weather. Tell me about the northern lights. Tell me about the ant, about Leviathan and the ocean. Tell me about all. You explain these things to me." And of course, Job is shown in light of God's wisdom to be a fool, and in light of God's power, to be utterly and ultimately weak. Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles?" Criticizing what God has made. Isaiah 57:4, "Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit?" That's very vivid language, isn't it? Children, you know what children look like when they stick out their tongues. And we do this every time we kick against God's sovereignty. Then Job 9:32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." And see there, again, it's this language of the law court. It's the language of contending with God. It's the language of bringing a case against God and saying, it's not fair the way it is, the way I've been made, the way my life is. It's not fair. And he's saying, you don't have a leg to stand on. Jeremiah 49:19, "Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me?" Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps, And then finally, a sort of coup de grace in Scripture, Romans 9:20, in saying that God is sovereign, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And he says there in answer to the quip, how can this be fair? How can God hold me accountable then? And he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And so here, without answering some of the many questions that come up about God's sovereignty and all that do have biblical responses, but here the ultimate thing that the writer is saying is that man seeking to control his own destiny, seeking autonomy, seeking independence from God is on a vain quest. Don't try to do it because nobody can bring a case against God. He is the judge. You can't go higher than him. I always like it in a court of law. It's so interesting to watch the way judges work. And there is a revelation of God in every courtroom, by the way, because it's rooted in God's justice. The judge says, sit down, be quiet, and if you don't sit down and be quiet, the sergeant at arms will take you away. And it's absolute law. Now, there are appeals, of course, that can be made. But even in human justice systems, which really are in God's providence, they're given to us, there becomes an ultimate place when you go to the Supreme Court where if they say no, that's the final answer, and there is no higher authority. Well, this is ultimately true of God. There is no place to appeal against him. He is God. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. It is futile to seek to be a contender, to make a case against God. We cannot define ourselves. He defines who we are. And then the second aspect of this is that we cannot predict our own futures. We can't predict our own futures. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Or the number of his days is futile, as the margin reference says. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So here we have the view of the future. How can we predict the future? In fact, our futures are always in question. We may not live another day in this fallen world because things are out of whack. And so the question then is, what can we do about this? Well, under the sun, it's important to remember that life is brief. And brothers and sisters, this is important for us to remember because we think things will always go on the way they are. You know, I was thinking of evening services in the church in New Rochelle. 13 years of evening services. And now they're like a vague memory. They're fading into the past. Now we have evening services here and we have, you know, wonderful recollections and memories, relationships that the Lord is blessing. But before we know it, they will be gone. We will be gone. Life is fleeting. Listen to the metaphors, and I must have missed some here, but here's sort of the sweep of metaphors in the Scripture for the brevity of life. Life passes swifter than a weaver's shuttle, a runner. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping down on its prey, like a shadow at noonday, like a breath. You know, when it's cold and your breath, just you can see it for a second and then it's gone suddenly. And then a watch in the night, a flood, a sleep, or smoke. And then Isaiah 40 says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the peoples is as grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. And so there we see that even God is actually actively involved in this brevity, because we live under his curse and his wrath. But that's not the end. But the word of our God stands forever. So there, injecting into the reality of the fallen world, Isaiah gives that marvelous hope. Again, this is in chapter 40, the beginning of that section that looks forward to the new covenant, that when God makes a promise, there is hope. And that's the only place that there is hope. The only place. And that's what calls us then to humility and trust. And we read that in James 4 this evening. Our New Testament reading, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today and tomorrow we will go and do such and such and so on, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Why? Because of the brevity of life. What is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So then where is hope? Hope is in God himself. And of course, we know that hope in the gospel. The hope is the wisdom of God that has come incarnate in the Son, which deals with the problem which has caused all the wackiness, that is sin, that has caused the fallenness of the created order. God has dealt with that in Christ, and he has raised him from the dead in glory. And it is that inheritance of eternal glory that we now possess in him. And so we, even more than the Old Testament saints now, we know because of the accomplishment of God in history that we have a hope that cannot be dissolved, that the accomplishment of Christ in history is once and for all. It's the beginning of a whole new creation. And so then we have tools to deal with the brevity of life, with the unfairness of so many things in our lives, and we know that ultimately that will come to an end, and that we can enjoy him even now, because we know that there is a coming glory if we forsake our arrogance and put our faith in him alone. Notice that that's the real issue. The real issue in the Garden of Eden was that Adam said, I can define my own life. I can define my nature and my future. And the Lord is saying, only those who repent of that arrogance and put their faith in him will really have entrance to the tree of life, will really have everlasting life, have any reason at all to hope. And we do have reason to hope. And in fact, we take refuge not only in the wisdom of God, but in the strong one who has come to win the victory over sin and death. And so it is in another judicial situation. And in fact, the writer in, what is it, Psalm 130, says, if you, Lord, were to keep account, who could stand? We can't contend against him. The record is against us. The indictment is complete against us. We cannot stand. But if we have Christ, we have standing with God. And so Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so, rather than us contending against God, now he's saying that your sins which would indict you have been done away with, and no one can contend against you because I have favored you by giving you my son. And so we have hope, and we know that the future is in his hands. We can truly then live by the sight of our eyes in the sense that what God has given we may enjoy, because we know that by faith we have a glorious future. And so we need to trust him in this week. We need to trust him with the unfairness, the difficulties, the craziness sometimes of the world and our lives, and know that we have a glorious future because we have the wisdom in Jesus Christ that comes from above. And so let's live with that confidence. Amen.